for the opportunity to get together. And God, it's encouraging walking through all those announcements, hearing about all the different things that are happening here in this community and the opportunity we have to be a part of them. So we thank you, Lord, and ask that each one of us could just think about how we could be an asset to our neighborhoods and our places where we work and our friends and family also. Lord, I ask this morning that you'd give us ears to hear from you and a heart that's excited and ready to learn. And we ask, Father, that this morning that your Spirit would be our guide as we walk through these passages together this morning. Thanks for your love for us and the freedom that we have and the privilege to gather together like this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any of you that know me well, you know that the central part of my life is my family. There is nothing I enjoy more than spending time with my wife and my kids. I've got four little kids at home. The oldest is 9, and the youngest we have is just about 11 months old. And as you can imagine, with three young boys that are full of energy, there's never a dull moment in our house. One of the rare occasions when things do settle down is when we have movie nights. And I really enjoy watching kids' movies because kids' movies have a profound way of taking some of the complexity that we all deal with in life and boiling them down to the simplest of things. But I'll tell you, just to give you an idea of what my house is like, I say movie night is a calm night. Well, this last Sunday after church, Dan and Taz had my three boys over at their house, and they've done that a number of times. And so they were watching Toy Story 2, and my two older boys, Levi and Davin, they'll sit and if they have popcorn, they'll just eat popcorn and watch the movie and are pretty mellow. My third child, my youngest son Travis, he's got two modes in life. He sleeps, and then he's got fast forward. And even when he's watching a movie, Dan said he couldn't remember anything about the movie, but he just had a blast watching Travis because Travis is full action during the movie. If people are running, Travis is running around on the couch. If it's got karate in it, Travis took karate for a couple of years, and he's kung-fuing his brothers and the couch and the rest of the house. There was a movie that we watched recently, and Heather and I videotaped him secretly. Can't wait for him to get older to play this for him. There is a rodeo going on, and he's not the cowboy, he's the bull. Around the living room, bouncing and kicking, and he is full contact movie watcher, so even movies can be exciting in our house. But like I said, I mean, I love that kids' movies boil down complex things that sometimes are difficult for us to get our hands around and put them in a very plain, simple illustrations, easy for us to understand. One of my favorite kids' movies, I've used a clip from this about a year ago, is the movie Cars. And in the movie Cars, there is the central figure is this young, new race car. And he is full of talent. Not only is he fast, and he's really fast, he's got all sorts of flair. And you find that out right away in the movie. Now, along with that, the other thing you find out about him right away is you find out what his ambition is. You find out what this car is devoted to, what his whole life revolves around. And that's the pursuit of winning the Piston Cup, because that will give him the fame and all of the things that come along with all the perks of being a famous race car that comes with it. And that's everything all-consuming in his life. And it's interesting because the movie walks through this slow transition from this very self-centered car person, and what he finds out is that pursuit is kind of empty, and all of these shallow relationships that he has aren't very satisfying and fulfilling, and he has this slow transformation where he finds out that life isn't all, it's cracked up to be about being famous and getting the perks that come along with that if you don't have things like genuine relationships. And there's this crux in the movie that typifies this change that he has, where the influence that he has longed to use for self-promotion, he uses to help and serve someone else. And the person that he chooses to help and serve is the least profound person in the movie. It's an old, broken-down tow truck who lacks any kind of sophistication at all. Someone who, in the beginning of the movie, he never would have thought twice about even talking to. And I want to show you part of how he changes.
Hey, Lightning, how about coming over here and talking to me a minute? Son, that was some real racing out there. How'd you like to become the new face of Dynaco?
But I didn't win.
I want to pause it here just for a sec just to give you an idea. This is Dynaco, the sponsor that he's, this is the big sponsor. And this is the team that he's dying to become the new face of. And this is his opportunity to take that thing that he has longed for. And watch what he does here.
Lightning, there's a whole lot more to racing than just winning.
He was so rusty when he drove down the street. The buzzers used to circle the car.
Thank you, Mr. Tex, but these Rusty's guys over there gave me my big break. I am going to stick with them.
Well, I sure can respect that. Still, you know, if there's ever anything I can do for you, just let me know.
I sure appreciate that. Thank you. Actually, there is one thing.
Woo-hoo! Hey, look at me! I'm flying! I'm happier than a tornado in a trailer park!
He uses his influence not to take the sponsorship of his team, but he's going to stay with the team that he says gave him his first shot in racing. But there is one thing you can do for me, and what he does is he remembers back to a conversation that this tow truck has that he's not even really listening. He's not even dialed into what the tow truck is saying, but the tow truck says, man, it would be so cool to ride in one of those helicopters. And so now at the end of the movie, he's using his influence to bless or help somebody else, their dream come true. And so you get this transformation from this guy who is devoted to himself and the pursuit of becoming famous. And at the end of the movie, he's someone who now is devoted to finding deeper relationships with other people and using his influence not for himself, but for other people. Heather and I had an event that has kind of unfolded slowly over the last month for us. That has shown us how easy it is to become devoted to the pursuit of things that seem like they are so important. But in the end, they're really of very little lasting value. And one of the things that I'm convinced of from being a pastor and working with people for as long as I have is that I think we really, it's a rare person who really knows who they are and what their life is really all about. And until something kind of dramatic comes along and trips you up that gives you the opportunity to really do some self-introspection, I think a lot of people aren't readily aware of what they're devoted to, how they spend their time, energy, their treasure, what their passions that they're pursuing are. I think very few people are really deeply in touch with that. I think one of the things that shows this so clearly is the stock market crash that we've just kind of gone through here, the meltdown. Because what we find out is literally there are things that we become devoted to that become all-consuming in our life that when circumstances take them away, they can literally kill us. A senior executive with Bear Stearns learned that he wouldn't have a job when the company, his company was bought by another company when it was bailed out. And what he did is he overdosed on drugs and jumped out of his 29th story building window to his death. And he had a family and kids. He was a young, relatively young, healthy person. But the thought of losing the prestige that he had gained, the embarrassment of what his company had gone through under his leadership was too much for him to take. That's someone who got devoted to this pursuit that when it was taken away, he realized how empty it was and he couldn't cope. A Danish executive with HSBC Bank hung himself in his rented apartment when he found out that his fortune and his family's fortune and the fortune that of so many other people that he had that had trusted him to invest had disappeared. He couldn't fathom going on with life. He was a really young guy, but he was so wrapped up in that pursuit that when it was gone, he felt like he had nothing left. And here's the thing. See, I bet you these guys were not really in touch with just how devoted to that pursuit they really were. Because if they had been, I'm sure they would have done something to pull back the reins and realize there was more to life than what they were really pursuing. You've heard about Bernie Madoff and the pursuit of riches and status that drove him very slowly and subtly at first, and it became all-consuming in his life, that pursuit, that led him to make all sorts of unethical decisions that not only landed him in prison, but ultimately robbed so many people of their investments and their hard work, the things that they had worked for. This morning, what I want to do is I want to examine what the growing number of first Jesus followers, as we've been working through the book of Acts, what were they devoted to? What was the center of their pursuit in their life? And we'll ask ourselves what we can learn from them together this morning. Remember, after the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we find that there was, remember, I said this is just profound. There was only 120 committed people, we find out in that first chapter of Acts. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, God incarnate, comes, and after everything blows up and is said and done, it seems like there is this very small group of really committed people, and how hard that was to believe that God himself could come down. And you go, man, if that's all Jesus could muster, we see a lot of other people in leadership that can only get one or two people to follow, and we go, maybe you're not doing so bad after all. But we find out not long after that, in fact, in less than 50 days, those numbers grew to over 3,000 people. And as we work through how we got to that point. Remember John's message 2 weeks ago. John described the first dramatic event that caused all the confusion and excitement. And if you haven't heard John's message from 2 weeks ago, make sure you go online and you download it or pick it up, one of the CDs from the back room. It is outstanding. So he talked about Pentecost and what happened there. And then Dan described the tension that so many people felt when he confronted them with the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and you know what? You are the very people who were guilty and played a part in killing him. And I love the verse that it lays out for us in Acts 2:47. It says, when the people heard this, they have all this angst and tension. They were cut to the heart, and Peter said to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And we find out that that a number of them, 3,000 in fact, were baptized that day. And they repented from what they had been doing. And repentance just means this in this case. It means they had a change of their minds about who Jesus was. And not only did they change their mind by rejecting him as God's Messiah, but they embrace him. And they reflect that new belief with a show of their commitment by being baptized. So that brings us to the last six verses of Acts. Luke is, if you have your Bibles, you can open it up, and we're going to read it together here in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible with you, one of the things we'd love is for you to be able to read the Bible during the week. And as you leave, on the left-hand side in the lobby right there, there are a bunch of Bibles, and you can have one for a small donation. And if you don't have the money, we'd rather you have one anyway so you can go home and read and wrestle with this stuff yourself. Well, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and this is his sequel. He also wrote the gospel, the whole life story of Jesus in the book of Acts that we have in our Bibles. And this is like his part two of that story. And what we get here in this section is he is going to lay out what the commitments or what are this new group of people, what are they devoted to? So let's read Acts 2 together here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Quick background just to remind you of what's going on here. This is about a little more than 50 days after Jesus has ascended to heaven. There are all sorts of people. In fact, Acts tells us that there are people from 15 different distinct places in the world that are gathered together during Pentecost. So these were the pilgrims that had gathered together. They had made their journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and stayed on about 50 days later to celebrate Pentecost. And there's 15 different nations involved there. This makes up part of that group of 3,000 people. These people from all over the place, Jewish in their religion and their ethnicity, but people really that lived out all over the known world at the time. And what you get here, Luke uses these six verses as a bridge. Luke has kind of this common feature in his writing where he uses a couple of sentences to kind of transition from one thought to a new thought. So this is the first place that Luke uses this transition. And so what Luke does is he says, this is the summary of the first two chapters. So you've got this new community that he has described of people. There is about 3,000 of them all together. Now, following this, he's going to jump into what happens next. And what happens after this is the rest of the book of Acts really will be characterized by the conflict between this new community of people that God has called out and the conflict that they have with some of the other religious authorities from Judaism, some of the people that were responsible for egging the people on when Jesus was killed. So this is the bridge that he uses there. The first question I want to ask you is I use in my notes, if you have your notes there, a new community. And I want to ask you a question just to think about for a second. Was this something totally new? Was this something that hadn't been seen before, a new program on God's part? Talk to your neighbor. Ask your neighbor. Wrestle together with this. Ask yourself in your head. All right. How many of you answered yes? Raise your hand. I see like three hands. So that means everybody else is like, no? Do I see a bunch of no's? Raise your hand. Okay, now if you are a chicken and are afraid to raise your hand, raise your hand. The actual answer would be both. This is a new community in the sense that this is a unique group of people that they're the first people that have had the opportunity to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one. In that sense, they are new. This is a new group of people united around believing that Jesus really was the Messiah. But it's not new in the sense that what John told us about a few weeks ago, that the Hebrew word is Erev Rav, which means this mixed multitude of people that's described as the people that God rescued out of bondage in Egypt and brings them to the promised land. And you've got that word tells us that there's all sorts of different people. They look different. They've got some different ethnic makeup, but they are all people that are rescued and called out to represent God to the rest of the world. And see, although this is a new community, it's not really a new thing. This has always been God's purpose and intent, isn't it? God's always calling people out to demonstrate to other people what it looks like to be fully devoted to God in the way that he originally designed us to live. So in that sense, it's really not a new thing. It's new people committed around the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, but it's not necessarily something completely new. Now, what did they devote themselves to? Remember, I told you, I think a lot of people aren't in touch oftentimes, even just in their own life, what they spend their time, energy, money, passions on. They're not in touch with what they're devoted to. And I want to look, what were these first Jesus followers? What were they committed to? There's four things in here. If you have your bulletin in there. It's got some sign-up stuff in there for the baptism stuff and for the 301 and 401 class. There's some notes in there also. You can follow along. The first thing is that they were devoted to is the apostles' teaching. And I think a good way to think about this is sort of like boot camp. These are people, a lot of these people aren't familiar with all that's been happening with Jesus' life and ministry. Because remember, a lot of these people are from the outlying areas. So they are getting a first-hand introduction to who Jesus was, where he went, how he taught, all the amazing things he did. In fact, I humbly suggest that maybe it's not at all unlike what we did the last 12 weeks of talking about Jesus, who he was, what his life was all about, and how he fulfilled the promises of being the promised one. I think it's probably not at all unlike that. And so these were people that realized those apostles had authority. They had information that was worth listening to and learning about. One thing I can't skip by this without saying, and that's this. A lot of people wonder, you know, how come there's all these different denominations? And why are there all these different religions that, a Mormon would say that they believe the Bible. A Jehovah's Witness would say they believe the Bible. And a lot of people go, well, how come we can't just all get along? You know, I mean, aren't we all God's people? We all were created in the image of God. Absolutely. We all have that unique, handy print of God's designing work in our life. But we have to remember what we learned in Genesis 3 about the fall and what that did to our humanity. And so we need to go back and reframe and reorient our lives around the way God designed us to live. And God's revealed way of teaching that is through his word. Not everybody agrees that it is God's word, and not everybody agrees what authority that word should have in our life. See, and this is what I want you to think about for a minute. If truth is truth, and it really matters, when you get people that don't fully agree with a set of orthodox ideas, what do you do with those people? Do you just say, we'll throw out our disagreements just to all get along? See, this part of this passage of what they were devoted to is so important to understand, because this next chapter, these next verses that you're going to read are going to set off this wedge, and it's going to grow and grow and grow. These people were all Jews, just like the Jews that they're going to end up having this disagreement with because of the specific teaching about who Jesus was. In fact, in chapter 4, Peter will get dragged in front of these Jewish leaders, and they'll tell him they don't have a problem with the way these guys are living. They don't have a problem with them gathering together at the temple courts every day. They don't have a problem with them selling their positions and giving it to one another. They tell Peter, stop teaching about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. That's their fundamental disagreement. It's about the teachings. Teachings are important, and you know what? If you stick to them, you will find that you're going to have some disagreement with other people. And I think that's okay, because I think the truth is worth believing seriously. And if we take it seriously, we're not all going to agree. And that is okay. Doesn't mean that we can't love other people, but it does mean that I'm going to rally around what I believe. And if that brings some division in my life, I'm going to be okay with that, because that's the nature of what truth does. All right, I could finish right there, couldn't I? But I'll roll through this as fast as I can. Okay, the second thing that these people were rallied around is this fellowship. This idea that these were people, fellowship, the Greek word for that is koinonia, right? And it's the idea that people have something in common. And we kind of boil that down to, you know, you've got a car, and if I need to borrow it, I should be able to borrow it. But it wasn't just about possessions. In fact, possessions was really the second thing that brought about this kind of fellowship. The fellowship that these people enjoyed was the sense of togetherness, because they believed passionately about those truths. And that's the unifying thing. That the truths that they unified themselves around gave them purpose. It helped them understand who they were and what their mission in life was all about. And that is the key glue that helped hold these people together. And what comes out of that is a desire and an understanding that, You know, I have material possessions, and you know what? They don't really belong to me. They belong to God. And you know what? You and I, we're working towards the same goal. We love the same God. We're pursuing the same thing. So you know what? If you have need, it's just dumb for me to hold on to stuff that isn't mine anyways if it means helping you out. That's where this fellowship comes from. It's not an artificial thing of, oh, I guess I got to help this person out. It's this thing where, man, you and I are in this together for I don't know how long. Until Jesus comes back or until we die and because of the persecution that we're going to face shortly. But you know what? It all belongs to God. And if you got need, man, I'm thrilled to help you out however we can do it. It was an authentic desire to live together and share together that which was most precious in life. The breaking of bread here, there's an argument. Is this really about the communion that Jesus, you know, what we celebrate as communion, the Last Supper, the Passover meal? Is this about celebrating that Passover meal that Jesus gave them the new instructions about? Or is this about eating together? And I would say, I don't know. I think that there's no doubt that if you read this, this group of people is characterized by a group of people that they remember who Jesus was, and they celebrate what he did for them. So in that regard, there's no question that they could have very well been celebrating what you and I call communion. But later on in the passage, it does say that this lifestyle spilled over into their homes where they met together. So it very well could have been breaking of bread, eating, participating in meals together. A lot of commentaries you read will give you both. Very few say that it's one or the other. The fourth thing is prayer. We all, you know, if you ask people, what are the essential ingredients to living a life that's devoted to God or a life that's passionately pursuing God? Everybody would say prayer. But, you know, if Luke doesn't just use this in a passing way. If you work through the book, and I think I wrote down some of the verses in there. These are just a few of the verses where Luke, he really wants people to understand that there is real power that happens as a result of prayer in individuals' lives and seeing God's hand work in the ministries that these people were putting themselves to. And there was this real sense that we may be talented, we may have been with Jesus, but you know what? If God isn't in this, if he's not the one moving and changing people's lives, it's for naught. So they had this, they always have this real sense of dependence in their life. You know, in America, I think it's so easy to be deceived because we talk about being hard workers and what it means to have a good work ethic, and we live in the land of opportunity, and if you work hard enough, you can get anything you want. It's true, America is an amazing place, but I think sometimes that what ends up happening is because of that, we end up with this kind of self-reliant idea that I can do it myself. Whereas what we learn in Genesis in the beginning is we were designed to live in relationship with God. And that's clearly what Luke teaches in here. These people were talented. Peter was a good speaker. That speech that he has nails it on the head. But notice at the end of this passage, it doesn't say that Peter added to their numbers daily, does it? It says the Lord added to their numbers daily. There's a sense that Luke wants us to get that, you know what? You are dependent upon God. You really are. And one of the ways that we display and understand that dependence and deepen that reliance on God is through talking to him throughout the day. I'm reading through the book of Nehemiah with my college group, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, I love it. There's this verse, I think it's verse 4, where the king asks Nehemiah, why are you so bummed out here? And the author says, Nehemiah prayed, and then he answers the king. And I want to go, wait, what did he pray? I don't know. It doesn't say right there. But it's cool because Nehemiah, in the first chapter, you understand his dependence on prayer. And isn't that kind of how our life should be? Paul says, you know, pray continually. There ought to be this sense just daily that we're dependent upon God. And part of the way we grow in that dependence is by talking to him and recognizing that and asking from him what we need. Because ultimately, he is the source of all good things, and he is the very source of life. And we need to be tuned into that. And prayer is the central way we do that. And one of the things I do in here, because there's so many questions I want to ask, if you flip over your outline in the back, there's a list of questions. One of the questions I want you to wrestle with is, where did Jesus display these four things that these guys were devoted to. Where do you see Jesus in his life? Was Jesus devoted to prayer? And if so, where? How? What was that all about? You can ask yourself those questions during the week. As a result, I think there's some clear results just in these six verses that we can identify that happen as a result of these people and what their devotion was all about. First of all, there really is this genuine sense of community. You know, one of the things that is so funny about Tahoe when I moved up here is Tahoe is not a tiny town, and it's spread out. But I think by the nature of the fact that we're a little bit more isolated from everything else that happens, people who live up here because we love the lifestyle, the outdoors, the beauty, skiing, snowboarding, whatever, you know, hiking, biking. So there's kind of this common bond that brings us together. I think in Tahoe, only 21% of the homes here are first, you know, primary residents. So there's this sense that if you live here, you're really here. You know, the first question everybody that I find out in Tahoe, it's not, hi, what's your name, who are you? First question everybody asks is, how long have you been here? You know, and I'm like, I've only been here 2 years, you know, and I won't really be a Tahoe person until I've been here. Like, what's the minimum? 16 years? 15? What do I? 30. You know, but there is, I mean, and see, that's the whole thing, because if you're here, you're committed to being here, and there is something about that. So there's this thing that makes Tahoe community, those things in common, those things that make Tahoe what it is. These devotions centered around relationships brought about a real, genuine sense of community. That's why you get these people that were willing to share their possessions. And in a sense, this is a unique thing because these people had all of these folks from out of town that needed to have their basic needs met. So in a sense, this was a little bit of a temporary thing. This wasn't how it always was going to be. But as you read through, there are two other times in the book of Acts later on where it says the very same thing. All those who were together shared everything they had in common. It's not a contrived thing, but it really is the sense that this is the center of our life. It's all about Jesus and who he is. It's all about living the way God designed for us to live. And it shouldn't be a mystery to us, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you read in there where God has Adam bring all of the animals before him, and he gives them each names, and we think that's about naming the animals, but it's not. It's for Adam to recognize that he's distinct from everything else in creation. He's special. And at the end of that, what does God say to him? It's not... Anybody know it? Genesis 2:18? It's not good... For man to be alone. Yeah, you got it. You're sharp, right? I mean, that's what God says. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And we go, oh, that's why they got married. That's true. But there's more to that, isn't there? It's one of the things we find is that this is about, we were made and designed for relationships. We were made and designed to connect with God, but also to have genuine connections with other people that are passionate about the same things, that see life the same way, that are organized around the same things, and that's when you get genuine community. It's funny because a lot of people come to church, they hang out for a while, and they hear people talk about this is what life is supposed to be like, and they have a hard time seeing this because what they end up experiencing is people that come and shake hands and say hi in the morning, and they maybe share a donut and a little bit of casual conversation and talk about how good the game was last night or whatever. And then they walk away after years of being in the church and go, well, nobody cared about me. Nobody loved me. And part of that is on them because they weren't invested in other people's lives. But I do think that what we do is we make church about this. Come, sing a couple songs. We'll pray a little prayer. Got some tables set up in the back. Check it out. Figure out where you fit in. You know what I mean? And we act like that's church. But church, we've been discovering, church is not a building. It's people. And it's people that are dedicated and devoted together for the cause of living the way God designed us to live. As redeemed people who understand what it means to be forgiven because of what Jesus did for us. And see, if all we do is just have that sort of surface connection on Sunday morning, I understand why a lot of people leave the church and go, I'd rather go hang out at the bar. I'd rather just go over to my buddy's house and drink a beer and watch the game. Because at least then I'm having some depth to the connection. We were designed to share our great, you know, celebrate our greatest joys together, have the kind of lives where we can cry together in our deepest moments of need. But that doesn't happen if the only times we get together is on Sunday morning. And see, what happened as a result of these people and those devotions, you can see it spills over into them getting together, meeting together, eating in each other's homes, because they wanted to be together, because relationships took on a whole new priority in life. Secondly, as a result of this, there's this, whoa! This is so cool. They realize, I think like very oftentimes we realize in life when we really discover this stuff about following Jesus and getting our lives in line with his priorities, we realize this is pretty cool. There's something significant going on here. And that's part of what happens here. There's two things. One, it says that the apostles were performing miracles, and it's a direct correlation to the same kind of things that Jesus was performing. There's this correlation, and people are recognizing God is among us, and he is working through these guys. And that got them this sense of wow, but there's also this sense of this is how life was designed to be. And I think we all discover that when we really are devoted to these kinds of things in our own life. John Piper says this so well. He says, what makes it all hang together? All this living for Jesus stuff. I think the key is found in verse 43 in the phrase, trembling sense of awe. That you don't trifle with the God of the apostles. Today, for most people, including most professing Christians, God is an idea to talk about, or an inference for an argument, a family tradition to be preserved. But for very few people is God a stark, fearsome, stunning, awesome, shocking, present reality. He's tame. He's kind of distant. He's silent. Where are the churches of whom Luke could say today, fear, awe, wonder, trembling is upon every soul? If we're living like this, if we as individuals and corporately are devoted to this stuff, I this would be my guess. Someone from the outside would come in here and go, whoa, there's something going on here. It's not maybe necessarily something that I'm experiencing in my own life, and there's something kind of special happening here. And when that happens, you can't help but be, I think, profoundly profoundly satisfied with life. And I don't think that satisfaction really comes from your material possessions. I think this deep sense of, you know, we talk about the peace that God offers, this deep sense that this is how life is supposed to be comes over us when we're living like this. Fourthly, when that happens, you can't help but thank God for who he is and what he's done, because you're experiencing it in your own bones, in the life of your family and your friends and everywhere you go. And as a result of this genuine Christian community, people were drawn in because of what was going on here. Several things I want to give you for takeaways. And there's, like I said, there's a whole list of things on the back. Just things for you to ponder. First of all, like I said, I think a lot of people don't, because just, you know, we're busy in life, and so we don't have a lot of time where we kind of step back and go, what's going on in my heart? What's kind of consuming my focus right now? How am I spending my time? You know, the gifts that God has given me as a unique individual, how am I using those in life? How am I using the treasure, the resources that I have available to me in my life? I think that, you know, if you took a stranger and they spent a week with you, very oftentimes that stranger could tell you what your passions and priorities are better than you could, because they have the power of being able to observe exactly how you do spend your time. You know, if I say I love my family, but I ain't ever spending time with them, I'm not saying no to things at church so I can go home and eat dinner with my family and wrestle with my boys at night. You might wonder, well, gee, Noah, you say your family is your priority, but is it? It doesn't look like it to me. It's good to step back and examine, ask yourself, try and be honest. Ask your best friends that know you the best. Ask them, what do you think? Help me take inventory of what's going on in my life. That's part of what community is about, is having other people that love us and know us better sometimes than we know ourselves to help us examine that stuff. Secondly, are you saved? This may seem like a funny thing, because a lot of times we talk about, you pray a prayer, you ask Jesus into your heart, and you're saved. Is being saved an event, a one-time thing? Well, yes, in the reality that you are accredited the righteousness of Jesus in God's eyes when you understand and embrace the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Yes, you're saved from the penalty of hell. Absolutely. But it's funny because I want you to go back and think about this for a minute in terms of the way Peter uses this word in Acts chapter 2, just before this. See, I think part of what the church is all about is we are in the process of being saved also. Peter says, save yourselves from this wicked and corrupt generation. Peter is talking about here in Acts 2, he's using that idea of being pulled out of, rescued from, but not eternal judgment necessarily. He's talking about, that's part of it, but he's talking about the culture that you're living in is corrupt. You need to be pulled out of that because its priorities, what it's devoted to, isn't the things that God designed you to be devoted to. And so part of what's happening here is Peter's saying, together, you're being saved from that corrupt culture when you embrace Jesus and make him the focal point and the priority of what your life is all about and the way God designed you to live. That you are, in some sense, rescued from that corrupt and wicked generation that, in Peter's case, those were the people that rejected Jesus and put him to death. Do you think that there's some truth, though, that in the reality that that's true of us today? That the priorities of most of the people in the world that we live in are significantly different than God's priorities for our lives? And maybe there's a sense in which we also need to be sort of rescued and reoriented back to the priorities that God designed us to live in. I think that there's some truth in that. And that's part of what living together, having this kind of fellowship does. It helps keep us devoted, keeping the first things first, keeping the right priorities in our lives what they're supposed to be. My wife Heather had this observation, and I love it. Part of what was going on here is people around them noticed this difference. You might ask yourself, are other people, do they, when I meet and other people get to know me, are they sort of drawn to what I'm a part of? If not, you might ask yourself, the way that they were living had this drawing effect. You might ask yourself, are other people drawn because these are my principles and my passions and my priorities? Is that same sort of work of God involved in my relationships? And the last thing you might ask yourself, or actually the last thing I'll tell you is this. Believe it or not, as good as this whole setup sounds, I think that there is one thing missing. You know, we like to think this is utopia, this is it. But I'd actually argue that there is more, an essential ingredient to life that is missing here. And that's the idea that there is one more thing that Jesus commanded them to do in Matthew 28. And again, when Jesus, the last things he tells them before he leaves in Acts 1:8 is he says, you'll be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem. And that's where they are, and that's where they're hanging out. And in fact, I'd argue that if the persecution doesn't come, if that fire doesn't boil out underneath them, they might have just stayed right there because it was so good. But remember, Jesus told them, take what you're doing here, share this stuff with other people in Judea, Samaria. Remember we talked about that whole thing, Samaria? Yeah, share it in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be a part of, is figuring out how to spread the influence of who Jesus is. Beyond the bounds of just your neighborhood, beyond the bounds of just Tahoe. And one of the greatest things about being a part of Sierra Community Church is that's what we invest in. Some of the money that we spend every Every Sunday that you put in the offering goes to support some missionaries that are invested in that kind of work. And we have one of those missionaries with us today, Joshua Sofer, who's with Jews for Jesus. And he's living in New York, and I want to introduce him to you. And Dan is going to give you a little bit of information about Joshua. So yeah, let's give him a Sierra welcome. Joshua, it's good to have you here today.
Well, we'll keep this as brief as we can, and Josh and I go way back here, 19 years, 20 years?
Yep.
Is that when did you 80, first?
89.
89, you first pulled in here. Mm-hmm. He was, when he left here in 91, was it when you left?
In 92.
92. He had a six-pack. he was climbing rocks.
I was.
He was hiking every day.
I was.
This is what city-dwelling
a lot
does
of
to
a lot of bagels.
A lot of bagels, huh? Anyway, hey, Josh, why don't you quickly give us the whole view on how you got to, don't worry about these.
Okay, how I got here. To Sierra?
No, not to how you got to Sierra. How you left here. Actually, Josh started our food line ministry. He never worked it. He just made us do it. And thanks for that. That's a great leadership.
That's all right. You know, no problem.
We appreciate that. But he said, yeah, we got to do this. And then he never did anything to make us do it, help do it. We just did it because he told us to. He's that kind of a leader. But you went back to Brooklyn, went to college, and you got involved in Jews for Jesus. Tell us a little about that.
Yeah. So I was here from 89 to 92. And I was a brand new believer. And I have to tell a little bit of the story and how I got here. So I grew up in a Jewish family in the San Francisco Bay Area, and new believer, didn't know the difference between one church or another. I you know, Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Sierra Church, they all had church in the name, so I thought they were all the same. And I had a bike. I didn't have a car, so I rode my bike around, and I stayed at the church that had donuts before the service. It was Sierra. So that's why I went to this church, and I stayed. I didn't have any money, and so I had breakfast every Sunday. So I stayed here, and then in 92, went on a short-term missions trip, or in Christmas, 91, 92, a short-term missions trip to New York City and Israel. And then I, that summer in 92, went to New York and basically stayed. And I've been there and a few years in L.A. ever since.
Yeah, you've been on Jews for Jesus how many years now?
Officially, 15 years.
And you are now the guy in Manhattan, right?
Yeah, I direct the New York City office. Yep.
And tell us what that is like. As we have asked you here, you know, Jewish people have maintained their unique cultural and religious identity. Why don't you tell us just for a moment how you help convince them about Jesus, especially with that cultural part? I know it's difficult.
Yeah, that's one of the most difficult things, you know, is how do you communicate faith to a group of people, some of which really are committed against that idea of faith? Because in many ways, I think Jewish people see it as a discontinuity. So that if you say, oh, I will accept Jesus, become a Christian, well, I'm no longer a Jew. So that I've turned my back on, you know, 5,000 years worth of history and suffering and pain and all of this. And so we do a couple of things. I mean, one of the things that we do is hopefully we live a life that's authentic. And we live our life before the people around us. And we say, we're Jews, and whether you like it or not. And we believe in Jesus, and we're going to be here. And
whether you like it or not.
Whether you like it or not, yeah. So we fit in New York. So it's, we communicate that sometimes out on the streets in a very public way. We hand out tracts. And we were just out at all of the Yankee games and the big... there's at least one Yankee fan here, okay? But then we also do it on a one-to-one basis. So I'll tell you a story. So I'm meeting with a guy right now. His name's Ian. He's an attorney, Jewish guy. I'm not very religious. His girlfriend is a Christian. And she has basically said, you know, I can't get married to you if you're not a Christian. And he he talked to me and he goes, you know, I don't understand. How do you get this like three relation, you know, me, her, and Jesus? I'm not into that kind of stuff, he says. And so he didn't understand what was going on. And so I said, look, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he's all about. And he has no context. So we meet together. I'm going to meet him again this week. And we're talking about not just the Old Testament, because he's fine with that, but actually seeing the continuity comes when you see the New Testament and you read about Jesus and you look at Jesus' life and you look at the book of Acts and you look at the epistles. So I think in many ways, seeing and showing that continuity comes more from looking at the New Testament than actually looking at the Older Testament.
Quick question for me. Do you discover people getting an aha moment when they realize how much of the New Testament is about being Jewish?
Absolutely. That was for me. I mean, I read the New Testament and I said, oh, Jesus celebrated Passover? Oh, I do that. Jesus celebrated Pentecost or Shavuot? Oh, I do that. He lived in Israel? I know where that is. You know, he knew the... So when I saw the New Testament, what I realized was, wow, this is a Jewish guy. It's a Jewish book. I was convinced that the New Testament was like a handbook for the Nazis or something like that. I mean, I'm serious.
Right, no, I know that's true for a lot of Jewish people.
And so when I read it, it blew me away.
Well, thanks for letting us ride your coattails, bro. The Gentiles.
Well, I mean, I would say this. I talked to Dan about wanting to come up, and I hope that you all know. You know, I'm working in New York. It's kind of far away, but a lot of the seeds of my ministry were planted here in this church. As a brand new believer, you know, met on the Thursday mornings and, you know, and went to the different Bible studies, and it was smaller then. And God brought me. I tell people, I say, you know, God doesn't bring people from, you know, Lake Tahoe to Brooklyn, New York. You know, I moved from Tahoe to Brooklyn, and I've been serving God there, and it's a real joy. It's a real joy and blessing to be there.
Well, we got you in back. You got some stuff you want to show.
Got some stuff. There's an ad for my things back there. There's take a look. There's free things and there's not so free things. And if it looks like it should cost something, it does. So take a look.
All right. That's good. Hey, listen, we're going to get Josh up here on a Sunday where we can turn him loose in the not too distant future. But great to have you here this morning.
Thanks.
Homegrown Sierra Community Church boy leading Jews for Jesus in Manhattan. How's that? Yeah. Why don't you quickly do that?
Okay. You can keep us in prayer. We've got my kids are now 9 and 11, and they're doing well in school. But you can pray for us. We've got a big outreach coming up in around Thanksgiving, and we'll have about 50 or 60 people there for the meal, and then we'll go out. We'll hand out literature at the parade, and it'll be a lot of fun. Who came over the other night? Tiffany. Tiffany. What's Tiffany's last name? Carter. She was just over for dinner the other night.
In Manhattan.
Yeah. So we're kind of maintaining a connection to Sierra. So
that's it. Across the country. Thanks, bro.
Okay.
Let's go ahead and bring the ushers forward, and we'll get the worship team going here. And thank you guys for your patience today. We really appreciate it. Let's quickly pray here. Father, thank you for the time that we've taken today that you've given us today to take and hear from you. Bless the offering here, Father. And the hearts that give it, use that, Lord, for building your kingdom. And for Josh and the outreach that he has on Thanksgiving. And for all the missionaries that we support all over the world, Lord. We pray for these today. And may we leave here with a clear and concise idea of belonging to you. And as a result of belonging to you, that we can make a difference in the world that you send us to. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.